Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We continue our conversation on Roman Catholicism with Dr. Martin Noland, director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. You can join us with your questions and your comments. We are coming to you live this Sunday night, the 24th of June. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio with your questions or comments on Roman Catholicism, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Marty, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, it's good to be here.
One of the common arguments made by apologists for the Roman Church has to do with a lot of the church itself. It's tied into scripture versus tradition. It's often said Jesus didn't leave us a book, he left us a church. And it's also a defense made of the papacy, the office of the papacy. And it's made supposedly from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where after hearing Peter's great confession, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." How do you respond to that as an argument for the papacy and for the authority of the church over scripture?
The treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, that sounds like a mouthful. It's in the middle of the Lutheran Confessions, deals with this issue in the most effective, and actually it's the official Lutheran position. Matthew 16:18, as you said, it's the passage that says, "On this rock I will build my church," in the context of Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, the way that the Lutherans respond to this argument, which was present at the time of the Reformation by the people defending the authority of the Pope, first off, they say, look at the Greek. When Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" In the Greek, it's plural. It's not a personal conversation between him and Peter, between Jesus and Peter. It's Jesus is asking all the apostles. And so the conversation is between Jesus and all the apostles. And this is the first point that's made by the confessions in the treatise. And so then in farther on, and it's a continued discussion even through Matthew 18, that when Jesus gives the keys, whatever you bind, whenever you forgive the sins of any, these are still all in the plural. And so the authority of the power of the keys, which is what the Pope was basing his position on, is given to all the apostles because it's in the plural. And furthermore, then also the treatise points out the passage, Matthew 18:19-20, where it talks about wherever there are two or three who agree on anything, there this happens, and I'm in your midst. So the treatise says that wherever the church is, it has the right to call ministers and to exercise the power of the keys, whether or not the Pope or anybody else approves. So this is the first type of argument. And then, which I think I've really had greater appreciation for this as an effective argument, the treatise says, it quotes from the earliest church fathers that were recognized by the Roman Church. It quotes Origen and Ambrose and Cyprian and Hilary and Bede. That's not Hillary Clinton, by the way. It says, for example, it quotes Chrysostom, who says, "When Christ says on this rock, it's not on Peter, for truly he has built his church not upon the man, but upon Peter's faith. But what was that faith? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this then from Hilary. "The Father revealed this to Peter so that he might declare, 'You are the Son of the living God.' Upon this rock, a confession, therefore, the church is built. This faith is the foundation of the church." Now, Hilary of Poitiers and Chrysostom were two of the greatest fathers of the church, and the Romanists agreed to that. And so here is the official interpretation of this throughout the centuries, and the Roman Church was going somewhere else with it.
So again, folks, you will note here that what happened was that argument is essentially who has made up the new teaching here, and the answer to that is, well, on that passage, Matthew 16:18, it's Rome that's made up the new teaching on Jesus' words. Let's talk with Dan, who's listening in Milwaukee on WRRD. Dan, thanks for waiting.
Yep, thank you for getting my call. I just have one comment that the church, started out with Peter and Paul, and there were as many discrepancies between the two, especially when it comes to Judaism and circumcision and eating meat and a lot of other little things that I'm not really quite aware of. But I guess this disagreement in the church continues on even to this day, and different in these dogmas about what the Catholic Church believes in, what the Lutheran Church believes in. And it's not important what the dogma is. What's important is your love for Jesus Christ and what's in your heart. Not in those dogmas, lest it would say that in the Bible.
Okay, Dan, thank you very much. Okay, first of all, let's deal with, this is more than one part to it, but let's deal with the actual history here as we're given it in both the book of Acts and the book of Galatians. The differences between Peter and Paul, was this just two guys with two different opinions, and should they both have just shut up and loved Jesus, stop pushing their various dogmas?
Peter and Paul were actually closer than the listener would make out to be. Actually, it was Paul who was the spokesman for the Gentiles, and then you had this whole group of people called the, quote, circumcision party, which doesn't sound like a party to me, but that was no fun, and they were putting the whole law of the Jews upon the Gentiles, and the Gentiles didn't want this. They didn't think they needed to become Jews to become followers of Jesus and the Messiah. So it really isn't Peter against Paul. What happens with Peter is, in fact, you know, Peter did, was it Cornelius? He was given a vision by Christ that Cornelius, who was the Roman centurion, that he was clean and it was okay to accept him into the church. So Peter was quickly brought along on this.
Well, let me stop you there. Go ahead. The caller seems to think that Peter and Paul had two different versions, and that explains the differences between Roman Catholics and Protestants today. But in fact, it seems as though, as you're reading the account, there were two different versions, at least for a time, but Paul managed to correct Peter.
That's correct.
On this.
He did.
And bring him around to Paul's view on this. Paul was wrong. I mean, Peter was wrong for a time on these things, at least in the way he practiced it.
In the way he practiced, that was the point. It wasn't that Peter was teaching wrong, but he was compromising, and that was Paul's whole point in the book of Galatians, first two chapters, is Peter, you're not practicing what you preach on this, and you are not associating in the same way with the Jews as you are with the Gentiles, or vice versa. And so that's where really Paul holds Peter's foot to the fire and says, you are wrong in how you're practicing this.
How would you respond to Dan's contention that all these dogmas, his word, not mine, but all these dogmas don't really matter at all? All that really matters is that you love Jesus.
The response is something that was also said by Luther, and that is John chapter 8, verses 30 to 32. And Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, certainly it is important for Christians to love each other and to love, in fact, all their neighbors, not just their fellow Christians. But if you want to be the disciple of Jesus that Jesus wants, this is what is required. If you stay in my word, then you are really my disciples.
That's to attend to the teachings of Christ and to what Scripture teaches.
Right. And that's
all those dogmas.
Right. Well, this is what Lutherans have understood dogma to be, is the teaching of Christ and explained in the clearest and simplest way. So the catechism is really our dogma.
All right, when we come back from this break, we're going to respond to an email from Evan in Yuma, Colorado. He writes, the biggest obstacle in conversions with those of the Roman Catholic faith is the issue of tradition. And we're going to find out exactly what that obstacle is. And Dr. Martin Noland will respond to your email and your phone calls, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. We're talking about Roman Catholicism. Dr. Noland is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. When we come back, we'll take your phone calls and your email 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or email us with your questions or comments here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So it is that the rock upon which Christ continues to build his church is, again, faith alone in him. We'll be right back. Here's Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Will Wheaton, on why you should support LCMS World Relief.
LCMS World Relief is so important because it gives flesh to the love that Christ commands us to have. I'm reminded of the words from 1 John, where the apostle wrote, "Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." And when you support LCMS World Relief, that is precisely what you're doing. You're loving in deed and in truth. You're providing food for the hungry and shelter for the homeless and clothing for the naked. It's a way that the love of Christ is actually incarnate and touches these people's lives, and it's just a wonderful thing.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, look for their logo at our website, issuesetc.org, or call them, area code 314-996-1683, 314-996-1683, LCMS World Relief.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What do? You point out a false teaching or a sinful behavior, and your friend responds, "Judge not, lest you be judged," or, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." How do you respond? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the Next Issues Etc. journal titled, "Get Out of Jail Free," and we'll send you a free copy. Just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. The latest issue also contains an article titled, "The Jesus of Islam" by Dr. Adam Francisco. And in the Wittenberg Trail, you'll discover how a struggle with sin brought Pastor Jonathan Fisk back home to the Reformation. 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues Etc. the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. Ask for a free copy of the Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Roman Catholicism. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest, responding to your phone calls and your email. This one comes from Evan in Yuma, Colorado, having to do with tradition of Roman Catholics. He says the biggest obstacle in conversions with those of the Roman Catholic faith is the issue, sorry, conversations with those of the Roman Catholic faith is the issue of tradition. There's a lot of value in looking to a church's tradition, but certainly no divine inspiration in it, writes Evan. How could one demonstrate to a Roman Catholic the error of such a view? You addressed this before. You said that tradition cannot claim what Scripture claims of itself.
That's correct. What Scripture claims is the divine inspiration through the Holy Spirit, and therefore you have a you have what Lutherans talk about as an inerrancy. I think if you understand how the writings were created, using the New Testament as an example, let's say Mark sat down under Peter's personal guidance to write the Gospel of Mark. And so Peter is dictating from memory what he remembers. Mark writes it down. But as anybody that's in the publishing business knows, the accuracy of your book is going to depend on your editor. And so Jesus promises to his disciples that he will send a helper to them. And this is specifically has to do with the creation of the Holy Scriptures. So as Mark is writing this down, that somehow, either through Peter's words or Mark's writing, they're prevented from making errors. And you have an accurate and true account, not only of what Jesus did, which they could probably remember pretty well, but also his words, which is, of course, very important for the teaching. Now, that is contrasted when Jesus promises how this would be done, the use of the Holy Spirit to confirm the accuracy of this. What the church says in the matter of tradition is either A, these things were taught by the apostles and then taught to the next bishops and taught to the next bishops, and then you get this game that you probably played in high school where you go around the class and you whisper into somebody's ear and you want to see what it comes up to be by the time it comes around, and it's something totally different. That's maybe making a mockery of their idea of oral tradition, but it's close to what that comes out to be.
Do they have any evidence that there were these traditions that the apostles handed down to their successors that were eventually brought forth and written down as tradition in the church? Do they have any evidence that the apostles were passing this stuff along, or is it, in essence, an argument from silence?
It's an argument from silence. And the, obviously the apostles and the pastors of those days had conversations that are not written down. St. John does say at the end of his gospel that if he wrote everything down, that the whole world would be filled with these books. So there's obviously wonderful things that Jesus did, wonderful things that Jesus said, and that the church experienced in its first 100 years or so, when the apostles were still alive, that could fill volumes, could fill this whole room full of books, but they were not written down. And now I am in the archive business. That's part of what I do. And one of the things I plead with people is, please write this down. When I have pastors that come visit me, I say, please send us a copy of your biography. Just send us your ordination bulletin, which has a paragraph. Send that in. And because the thing is, if the pastor doesn't do that, there will be no record 100 years from now what this guy did or how he was ordained or who he was connected. All we will know is in the Lutheran annual that this man existed, and that's it. And there is so much greater difference in not only content but in accuracy when things are written down as opposed to when you just rely on word of mouth.
Here's Dave in St. Louis listening on KSIV. Hi, Dave.
Hi. Yes, I'd like to interject something here and bring up the situation. In my church this morning, we just started a series by our vicar putting on the video or movie, Martin Luther Heretic. And the first segment got into different things. And it appeared like the church was trying to take over the role of Jesus. Like my question was to the vicar was, what was the role of Jesus during the time of Martin Luther? It's as if the church is bestowing the indulgences, etc. And if I might add one more thing. In another class, we talked about Mariology and the saints, praying to the saints. And it seems to me, from what I've understand of the Catholic Church, they kept adding things. Originally, the Mariology was not part of the church. It kind of got added, you know, Assumption of Mary and then praying to saints. It seems like Catholic Church has just added things as the centuries go by. Can you respond to those items, please?
Thank you very much, Dave. Let's deal with his first question. If the assumption is true that the church usurped the place of Christ himself in the medieval Roman church, what did the medieval Roman church teach Christ actually did?
Jesus in the Roman church, by the time of Martin Luther, still has a vital role. A vital role in the area of salvation. I think that the Roman Catholic theologians of the time would say that without Jesus, there would be no salvation. But they do not make Jesus' role exclusive, and that's the difference. In other words, Jesus starts the whole thing. He's the main man. But there's a lot of other people in the Roman idea that are involved with that too. And the key thing for Luther, I've said this before, was when he realized, based on his study of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. That the whole Roman Catholic salvation structure just collapsed to the ground when he realized that. Because, see, Luther was a priest, and he had to mediate for the sins of the people in his congregation. And this really bothered him, especially the movie points out, as all the movies have, how it was a problem in his first Mass that he conducted. He was so scared he could hardly talk. And when he realized that Jesus is the only mediator, well, then the priest, all he does is proclaim the forgiveness of sins that was already accomplished. The priest doesn't make forgiveness. forgiveness in any way.
So Jesus was, for the Roman Church, at kind of the top of this giant system of mediation.
Exactly. That's a good way to put it.
That included not only Christ, but the mediation of many, many others as well.
That's very good, yes.
Let's see what... the other question he had to do with the additions, including the Mariology in the church. A brief comment on that, Dr. Noland.
Well, he's exactly right here. Historically, you can see each one of these things starting to pop up. I mean, indulgences came up during the time of the Crusades, where the Pope promised to the soldiers that were going to go over to the Holy Land that they would get a special release from the doctrine of purgatory, which, by the way, at that time was only about 100 years old. So you have a new thing that pops up, which is the doctrine of purgatory, and then 100 years later you got this thing about indulgences. You start getting it to good use by encouraging all the soldiers to go over to the Holy Land. The doctrine of Mary, in particular, has developed strongly after the Council of Trent, that is, after the Protestants. In fact, some Roman Catholic authors point out that the doctrine of Mary and the practice of the piety that's related to her was specifically done and developed in order to encourage, what I'm trying to say is to make the Roman Catholics think that they're different than the Protestants.
To distinguish
themselves from that. And so that's why, what would you say, Mariolatry, the practice of praying to or seeing Mary as some type of mediator, it really developed strongly after. It was a counter-Reformation movement. And then all the visions that came in the 18th and later the 19th century in the layman's mind of the Roman Catholic Church just make that even stronger.
We're talking with Dr. Martin Noland about Roman Catholicism. Join us, 1-800-730-2727, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Dr. Noland is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis, taking your phone calls and your email on Roman Catholicism tonight on Issues Etc., 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or email us issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Stay tuned. We'll be right back. The Old Testament Psalms have been the prayer book of God's people for millennia. This is as true for Christians today as it was for the people of God in the Old Testament. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is a great devotional resource called Reading the Psalms with Luther, a Christ-centered, cross-focused reading of the Psalms. The book is $14.99. You can find it at either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores, 3558 South Jefferson in the city, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The book is called Reading the Psalms with Luther. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. Those two locations, 3558 South Jefferson in the city, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Now the historic prayer book of the church can be your prayer book too. Make the Psalms part of your daily Christian devotion with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reading the Psalms with Luther.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, about the world's AIDS crisis. Matt, talk about how the AIDS crisis especially affects children.
Nearly 20% of AIDS deaths are children. Children who, through absolutely no ethical or moral fault of their own, have this curse upon them. And these are children where it's very easy to look upon them in pictures and say, well, they are those children. But then you meet them, each one of them, and you hear each one's name. And you talk to them about where they go to church and what they dream about and what they would like to have in their little lives, something as simple as a chair, let alone a toy or a bed or somebody who loves them. And you can't but respond.
How is LCMS World Relief and the many who support it, how are they responding to this crisis?
To traditionally, we've done most of the response by way of education. That is, we've provided resources to our partners, many in Africa, but also AIDS in Thailand becomes becoming an extreme challenge, and also in Russia, providing dollars so that pastors, church workers, health workers can be trained on AIDS. So education is very important, and we believe education is really key within a strong Lutheran context of law and gospel, and one that has a proper understanding of sexuality as God's gift, and the blessings that that God gives us there, and the blessings of faithfulness and monogamy. So that has been important. We have, in the last several years, been very active with several orphanages in Kenya, and that has been just a wonderful joy. We just finished building a brand new orphanage that houses about 60 children. It's amazing. For about $30,000, we were able to build a complete orphanage. We just added to the Matango Orphanage in western Kenya an entire medical clinic for really very little money comparatively. And we're increasingly going in this direction, providing resources for congregations in Africa so they can deal with their own HIV/AIDS orphans.
LCMS World Relief offers Christ-centered, cross-focused help to victims of the world's AIDS crisis. For more information about LCMS World Relief, find them at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438. LCMS World Relief, concerned for both body and soul. Well, the prayer book of the church, when you think prayer book of the church, what do you think? You ought to think the Old Testament Psalms, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, is that prayer book of the church. It's titled Reading the Psalms with Luther. It has a Luther preface to every one of the Psalms. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. You can also order Reading the Psalms with Luther by calling Concordia Publishing House. Their number 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The book is called Reading the Psalms with Luther. Let's go to Austin, Texas, where Nate listens on KLGO. Hi, Nate.
Hey, Todd. First off, I think I owe Jeff an apology because I think he started to pick up the phone to talk to me right as my wife was calling to ask if I was going to help get the kid to bed. So that's why I've been trying to apologize to Jeff. He's been busy tonight.
Oh, he heard your apology.
Okay.
He's nodding his head. All is well, Nate.
Okay.
This is
the
private.
I want to upset is the screener. But on to first off, I want to thank Dr. Nolan for the equality with which he approaches subjects, even when he doesn't necessarily agree with them, that he gives equal time to all different points of view within that. I still remember last year, a couple years ago, when you had on the Calvinism and several other different ideas of Protestantism, and I appreciate his scholarship on that. Now to my question. I remember a couple years ago hearing a discussion regarding the famine of priests within the Catholic Church, and one of the things that a Catholic apologist had mentioned was the possibility of doing away with the idea of abstinence within the priesthood. In other words, allowing priests to get married. Now, is that a teaching within Catholicism that can be undone, and where do they get this idea?
It's an excellent question, Nate. Thanks, and thanks for listening in Texas. How do you respond?
There's several questions in there, and that is a really good question. I think there's a lot of certainly Americans that are asking this question because here in America, we're basically Protestant in a general way, and we kind of question anybody that by some sort of religious duty chooses not to be married or be involved with a member of the opposite sex in any sort of way. And Americans are, in that sense, different from most of the rest of the world. Just for example, if you go to, Siam, or Burma, wherever there's a place, one of those countries in Southeast Asia that is the capital of Buddhism. And there are these monks that walk around in their flowing orange robes, and people don't give it a second thought. This is normal. This is religious. And these people are celibate for their entire life. And this is just kind of a normal way of looking at religious things for most of the world. We're in America are kind of different this way, but we're this way because we're Protestants and because, thank God, because of Luther's teaching on this and Luther's own personal practice of he got married and so, he started a parsonage.
So where did the teaching or the practice of priestly celibacy begin? And in reference to Nate's question, is this a teaching that can be changed in the Roman Church if need be?
It does go back to the ancient world, and it probably goes back as far as the Greek philosophers. Pythagoras, for example, and his followers believed that you could not be involved in the touching or eating of meat or being involved in sexual activities because it would pull you down to earth, and you wouldn't be able to think about or communicate in spiritual matters. And this idea influenced a lot of people, and the whole ascetic movement was going on just in the first century already, but it didn't take over the church. So it goes way, way back. It's a parallel line in most world religions.
When did it take over the church? When did it become the norm?
It became the norm in the Christian church in the 10th or 11th century with the Cluny Reform. At that point, it became the dominant and mandatory way of looking at clergy.
Is it a teaching and a practice, celibacy, that can be changed if the church sees the need for such a change?
It would be very difficult, in my opinion, and you'd have to talk to somebody that's really an expert on canon law and a number of other things. I think it would be very difficult for the Pope to say, relax the teaching on celibacy. For priests, I think what they would do is if they just didn't have enough priests, they would let deacons do certain things that are required to keep the parish moving. But they will never give up the ideal. And this is what we're talking about, our diocesan priests, that are priests that we identify as somebody that works in a local parish and is responsible for people. I don't think they'll ever give that up because it would, for one thing, it would change their distinctiveness. It would erase 2,000 years of practice and teaching, even though it didn't become official. But see, what they've always said since the time of Reformation is that it did go back as official all the way back to the time of Jesus and the apostles. So they would. It is so ingrained in their way of thinking and practicing. I just don't think it's possible that they can do this.
David listens here in St. Louis on KSIV. David, thank you for waiting and welcome.
Thank you for taking my call, and I'd like to echo the last caller's sentiments. This is the first time I've heard this particular show, but it seems like the doctor is being very, very well balanced in what he's presenting. So, and just so you know, your audience knows, I am a Catholic. And in response to what the previous caller had also said, the celibacy of the priesthood is a discipline. It hasn't risen to the level of a dogma within a Catholic church. So it is something that can be changed. However, the doctor was right. It's not a chance that it's going to, at least in the Roman rite. And there are other rites within the church that do have a married priesthood. But within the Roman rite, we basically follow St. Paul and say that, you know, to remain as St. Paul did is better than to get married. So, I mean, that's kind of the scriptural basis for it.
And you had another comment there, David?
Yes, I did. One of the things that I've heard you guys allude to so far, you haven't talked about it specifically, is the idea of grace alone versus works and faith alone. One of the things that I learned coming back into the church, and just to give you a little bit of a background, I am an amateur apologist. I do not rise to the level of the good doctor. So just to, you know, to give you that thought process. However, I do give talks, and I'm the formation director of our secular Franciscan fraternity. And so I have a little bit of a knowledge. And the church's teaching is actually that we are saved by grace alone. And I believe, and unfortunately I'm at work, so I can't pull out the catechism to quote the paragraph.
Well, David, do you mind if I ask? How is that term grace defined?
As the free, undeserved gift from God. And there's a second part of it that doesn't come to mind right now, but it's something we don't deserve, and it's just a free gift from God. There's a more accurate definition. I'm sure the doctor could elaborate on it, but that is what we understand as grace. It's from God, we don't deserve it, and it's free.
David, thank you very much. Dr. Noland, it was not too long ago that some Lutherans and the Roman Catholic Church penned an agreement called the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, where it appeared that they agreed on things like grace alone, but they left those terms undefined. What is it, to the best of your knowledge, that the Roman Church does teach regarding grace and grace alone?
There's a number of things that go in here. First off, it could be that this gentleman, David, is there are some groups within the Roman Church that are closer to the Augustinian teaching, which inspired Martin Luther. Back in the, I believe it was 17th or 18th century, there was a group in France known as the Jansenists. Most famous of those was Blaise Pascal. And they did uphold the teaching of Sola Gratia, based out of St. Augustine, and that God, in fact, they were double predestinationists, too. In many ways, they were similar to the Calvinists on these points.
But in its official teaching, does the Roman Church affirm, in the sense that we have described here, the full-blown scriptural sense, the teaching of grace as the unmerited favor of God for Christ's sake, and that and that alone is the cause of our justification before God?
I think the best statement of this in the official teaching of the Church today, if you go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you can think of the number 2001, like a space odyssey. This is the quote from 2001. And it's under the section of grace. It defines what grace is for the Roman. It says the preparation of man for the reception of grace is already a work of grace. The latter is needed to arouse and sustain our collaboration in justification through faith and in sanctification through charity. God brings to completion in us what he has begun, since he who completes his work by cooperating with our will began by working so that we might will it. So
that doesn't sound like grace alone. That sounds like grace, the grace in me plus the grace in God cooperating with each other.
That's the way that they teach it today. That's correct.
All right. See, let's talk about that on the other side of the break. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Martin Noland and with you on Roman Catholicism for about another 10 minutes. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Well, yes, if it's grace in me that's there naturally and grace in God and somehow the two get together and cooperate, that is a way of teaching grace alone, but it's not the way Scripture teaches grace alone, as in God alone. We'll be right back. Issues Etc. regular guests Drs. Arthur Just, Larry Rast, and Carl Schalk are just some of the speakers at this year's Good Shepherd Institute, November 4th through the 6th, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, if you love worship, this is the conference for you. For more information, look for the Good Shepherd Institute logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 260-452-2256. Celebrating the life and hymns of Paul Gerhardt and Martin Fransman is this year's theme. You'll experience Christ-centered, cross-focused worship at the Good Shepherd Institute, November 4th through the 6th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Issuesetc.org or area code 260-452-2256. 260-452-2256.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, and I have a favor to ask. Will you please help us move into our new fiscal year with positive momentum to continue this worldwide outreach? We have a need of $31,000 by the end of June to fund the $240,000 budget for Issues Etc. Please consider making a special tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. this week. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can donate by calling our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Help us begin the new fiscal year on solid financial ground by partnering with us before July the 1st. No gift is too small. Issuesetc.org, 1-800-737-0172, or Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, and thanks for your financial support. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I had to cut Marty off here as we were responding to a caller, David. And David, thank you very much for your honest question and your comment. Okay, let's sort this out so we can talk a little bit more with our listeners and take some more of their email. It sounds as though, from what you read from the Roman Catholic Catechism of 1995, that, as you said earlier in our conversation, for the Roman Catholic Church, grace is something that resides in God as a substance and in man to a very small degree, again, as a substance, and that the two kind of find one another and cooperate in man's justification and sanctification. What does Scripture teach about grace? Is grace something that is found in both God and man, Marty?
Well, the Romans, the Roman Catholic Church has defined grace in a way that gives it some type of substance. It's a metaphysical entity or power or quality or energy. And but that's not how the Bible talks about grace. The grace in the Bible is, it's a term that's used in the New Testament. The equivalent where we get our word in the Latin is gratia. These words communicate the idea of a king or a noble person who is favorably disposed to you.
It's and a disposition of
God
toward us.
It's a disposition, and it's used by the New Testament authors to talk about God in his disposition toward us, that he is favorably inclined to hear our prayer or to give us, in this case, salvation.
Does Scripture ever say that man is, even in the smallest sense, naturally, as a fallen creature, favorably disposed toward God?
No, and in fact, that passage I read previously from Romans, that man is not, and man does not have any inkling toward wanting to be with God and to be with God the way that God really is in reality.
All right, one quick question on that before we move on. Are you going to discourage any Roman Catholic who really does believe what Scripture teaches about grace alone? Are you going to discourage them from believing that? Or what will you say to them? If they find it in Scripture and they say, wow, I think I do believe in grace alone, what will your counsel be to them, like David calling?
Well, we'd have a discussion, and I always...
If they really did believe what Scripture taught.
If they believe what Scripture taught, I would say to them, well, you know, unfortunately, this is not what your church teaches, and that this teaching of grace infuses any number of other doctrines and practices of the church. And this is the whole system of salvation that, or you just say the whole system of religion that's in the Roman church is built on this false teaching about man's ability to cooperate in the matter of salvation. And so if you reject that, if you say that this this understanding of grace that's found in the Roman Church is wrong, well, then all this stuff goes out. You don't need to be celibate. You don't need to keep fasts. You don't need to do any of these other things. You simply need to believe in God and love your neighbor, and that's it. And you become a Lutheran. It's good that people are in church. I don't want to discourage people from going to church just because their church is teaching wrong. But as C.F.W. Walther says, those that are Christians and that accept the Word of God as it is found in Scripture will want to seek out the church of common believers that hold the same truth in common with them. And they'll eventually want to do that.
Matt is calling from Florida. Thank you for being patient, Matt.
Good evening, guys. Good evening, Dr. Nolan. I have here a book that was given to me by a good friend who is a Catholic. The book is called The Catholic Verses. It's written by David Armstrong. And this book, I think, falls apart right in the first chapter, and I think that it begs the question that's probably the single most important issue with the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church, or just the Bible in general. He starts off by talking about the church, and this is the verse that they bring up. It's 1 Timothy 3:15, "The household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth." And it goes on to say that, well, if the Bible says that the church that they had in those days was also the church that came on, they use this as a way to, as an apologetic, to say that they are the one true church. Mm-hmm. Of course, I always have to go back to them and tell them what Paul said about that in Galatians 1:8. And this is probably, at least in my mind, it's the crux of the whole thing. He says, but even if we, now we, of course, is himself and all the other apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned.
Matt, thank you very much for the call, and thanks for listening in Florida. How do you respond to the verse? And this one is often used by both Roman Catholics and the Orthodox to say, look, we're the real deal. We're the pillar and the foundation of the truth, and we're the ones that Paul is talking about there in that Timothy passage.
Well, this is a good passage, actually, and it's in our favor. How you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And where all the Protestants and the Roman Church divide on this whole topic is the identification of where is the church. And in fact, this goes back within Roman Catholic teaching. Actually, there began to be a division in the Roman Church at the time of the Franciscans, after the time of St. Francis of Assisi. There were some Franciscans who said that the Pope was living high on the hog, and he was no better than one of the Renaissance kings, and they thought that he should be living in poverty like them, and he ended up burning a bunch of Franciscans at the stake. He started this whole Inquisition in order to get rid of them. He was successful in that. And as a result, within the Roman Church, there was the development of the idea that the church is not to be identified with the physical governmental thing that's there, because the church can be corrupted, and it, in fact, was. Luther constantly throughout his writing says the church can be corrupted, and in fact it is. He keeps saying that. This is a major, major difference between the way the Protestants look at the church and the Romans or the Orthodox look at the church. But this verse says it's the house of God, of the living God. And so this is where you see the church where it is not according to God in either its ethical life, which was obvious at the time of the Reformation, or in its teaching that's come from Christ. You cannot say that that physical governmental entity is the pillar and ground of the truth, because it's a pillar and ground of a lie.
So in other words, in answer to that question, where is the church? Where does one find the church? You need something more objective than simply wherever you find the hierarchy, the system of the sacraments as administered by the hierarchy and the ministers of the church. You have to point to something more objective, like, for instance, where the Lutheran Reformation would point to the preaching of the gospel and to the right administration of that sacraments according to Christ's command. Really, then Christ in his word and sacraments becomes the location of the church.
Right, and so then they're developed, too, in the Protestant Reformation, a different notion of what is the church. And they went back to the Greek and they said, what does this word ecclesia mean? And they looked at the Greek of the classical Greek authors and said, well, it means when the people of a city gather in the city square and they talk about and they vote on things, and sometimes they go to war. It's the assembly, it's the people, it's the citizens. And it's not the Ecclesia is different from the ruler or the king or the general. And so then the Protestants said that this is wherever there are true believers, and Luther said this just as clearly as the rest, people that really believe what Jesus said and they practice what he, or they try to practice because they're sinners, but they try to shape their church according to what Jesus commanded, that is where the church is located. Even if it's only two or three people or way out in the sticks, it doesn't matter. That's where the church of God is. And because that's where the church is, they will uphold and support the proclamation and the propagation of the word of God.
Here's our mailing address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Here's our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Use either of those to receive a free copy of our Next Issues, Etc. journal, or to make a tax-deductible gift before July the 1st and help us end our fiscal year in the black. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or that resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Well, you can see how if you get one thing wrong, since all of Scripture's teachings are bound together, woven together in the person of Jesus Christ, see how you can get one thing wrong, like grace. If you locate grace in God and in man, then all the other teachings are likewise affected. If this is, if the church is in fact the pillar and foundation of the truth, which it ought to be, then it ought to adhere to the truth in person, Jesus Christ himself and Christ alone. That the grace that God has lavished upon us is in him alone and not in us. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen each week to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.